We're going to get into a new study this morning on the book of Colossians. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up there. I've been praying and asking God where to go after our studies this summer and after the one another's. And chapter 3 of Colossians is a good follow-up to the one another's, but we got to get there first. And Colossians is a small book. And it's one of those books that, I read the Bible on a fairly regular basis, and I've read Colossians a number of times. It's one of those books, though, that has never really stuck out to me before because it's very similar to Ephesians. It's a shorter version and restates a lot of things, but there are some unique qualities about it. And so when I felt like the Lord was leading me to Colossians, I'm like, why? But as I began to read it, I began to understand, because I believe that the letter of Paul to the Colossians is very relevant to the times that we're living in today. So I think it's a message from God for us now. You know, our world is interesting in a lot of different ways right now, and especially here in our country. A lot of people are just duped by the ancient lie of Satan, which is that we can hope in ourselves and we can hope in our ability to solve our own problems. And we can do that apart from Jesus. And there's a simple word to describe that attitude that the Bible uses, and it's called pride. And pride is sort of the mother of all sins. Pretty much everything flows from that. It's the heart of all rebellion to God. It's what led Satan to rebel against God, and it's what Satan uses then in turn to try to tempt us and trick us to turn from God. It's the root of sin and wickedness in the world, and yet people somehow still continue to believe that we can overcome our problems through pride, whether that be as individuals or in our city, our state, our nation, the world. Pride is the answer. That's the spirit of the age. I talked a little bit about this a couple of weeks ago. I just mentioned it. It's been stirring in me. I talked about back on 9/11, how when that happened, it was so devastating to our nation, and everybody thought everybody was just going to rush into the churches and, you know, this would be the big revival in America. And, it worked that way for a week or two, and then it stopped. And what I began to see sprouting up all over the country was these bumper stickers that said the power of pride. And that I think was the beginning of something pernicious in our country. Not the bumper sticker, but the idea that pride is the thing that will unite us and that we will overcome our problems with. A couple of weeks ago, we had the Durham Pride Parade. And as I said before, a lot of people think of that as a homosexual affair, but it's a pride parade. That's what they call it. And it really follows in that same spirit, that pride is the answer to our evils. On Thursday of this week, the Herald Sun published a commentary by a lady who is let me get this right. She's associate professor of Christian ethics at Duke University. And the title of this was, Pride May Get Us Where We're Going. Now she identifies herself as a Christian, and then she writes of the need for what she called a holy pride. And I'm thinking, where's that in the Bible? A holy pride? The story is here that she took her daughter to the pride parade, her young daughter to the pride parade, and she was very excited about that. And here's what she wrote. Many, many people from across this beautiful state took the day to risk an unabashed celebration of our beloved selves, recognizing that for one day, everyone was on the same page on this one single basic affirmation. We are proud. To her and to many others, pride is more than just a good thing to be celebrated. A lot of people think pride is a good thing. She and others are starting to believe that it's the answer to solving the world's problems. And she lauds the courage of herself and others who, she said, are risking the appearance of pridefulness for the sake of a virtue called pride. A virtue. That's where we are. And then she admits, her last sentence was this: in some Christian circles, these words will sound like nonsense. Well, of course they do, if you believe the Bible. Now, if you don't believe the Bible, that probably sounds perfectly rational and reasonable. But if you do believe the Bible, and you know what the Bible says about pride, you got to go, that doesn't make sense, because the Bible tells us that pride is sin, that God hates pride, that pride only brings strife, division, and the wrath of God. It doesn't say that strife brings unity, but it says it brings strife, division, and the wrath of God. And it also tells us that pride always leads to disgrace. It's the fatal sign that precedes the fall and devastation of a person, a city, a state, or a nation. When you see pride on display like that, you can be pretty sure this is not a good thing. And then Michael gave us his word last week, which was a fairly serious word, I thought. And he talked about God's church in the American wasteland. And the way he described that as far as the American wasteland was that it was the pride that we had, the arrogance that we had as Americans, that is robbing God's blessing from our nation. Because God will not bless that. He will not. The pride movement claims that we stand at the brink of an entirely new age, which you might want to go to that class next week. We stand at the brink of an entirely new age of human achievement and potential, one that will unify the world and will bring an end to war and racism and injustice and poverty, because pride will lead us to the conservation of the environment. Pride will result in genuine equality between men and women among all races and religions, and pride will provide a global ethic that will unite the human family. That's what's at work in our world today. And at the center of this movement is a religious syncretism that rejects the biblical revelation of God through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. It absolutely rejects the demands of Jesus in Matthew 3:2, where he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the instruction of James 4:10, which says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." We're being told that we're going to have to give up our freedoms for this great human achievement to happen, particularly our freedom to worship Jesus alone as the one true living God. And that the Bible, you know, that we depend on, well, we need to all just understand now that that's just a book of history. It's an ancient and outdated philosophy that must submit to the spirit of this age. And if you Christians won't submit to this higher wisdom, well, we're going to force you into it by doing what we told you you couldn't do. We're going to legislate morality. And it's going to be legislated to choose, to suit this pride ethic. Now, I want you to understand that what we're seeing happen is not an atheistic movement. It's not. In that pride parade, there were 20 so-called churches marching in that parade. This is an atheistic kind of thing. It's not that there's no acknowledgement of God or gods, but it is spirituality without regard to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. That's the problem. You hear a lot about spirituality today, but without the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that is not true spirituality, but that's what you hear about. As Christians, as disciples of Christ, we're going to have to settle some questions. First of all, is God really God? Is he the creator and sustainer of the universe? And is Jesus really Lord and Master and King of all creation to whom we owe our allegiance? And is the Bible, and here's a big one, really the inerrant, divinely inspired Word of God? Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So, will we continue to be faithful to the Lord and to His Word as this pressure mounts, or are we going to conform to the spirit of the age? It's a serious question, because all around us, people who have been and may still claim to be Christians are giving in to this philosophy. And this is the challenge that we find in the book of Colossians, and that's why I said that it's important and it's very relevant to us today. I want to show you, just to give you a little background, I want to show you a little bit about Colossae, if you can get the map up there. Okay, let me show you where it is first. Colossae is a little bitty place, and it's in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. The red arrow points to it, and I've got a circle around it. And you'll see Laodicea is up there in Ephesus and some others you'll recognize. And you see all these lines represent the missionary journeys of Paul. Now you notice he came close, but no cigar. He never went there, okay? Paul never went there. Okay, let's go on to the next one if we can, Reuben. Now it's 10 miles from Laodicea. It's 100 miles from Ephesus. And these black lines that you see are roads. And I've drawn sort of in my, you ever try to draw with a mouse? Golly, there's gotta be, I need a tablet that's got a whatever. So that red line that I've drawn there from Smyrna all the way over going that way, that's called the Royal Road. And it was built by Darius the Persian. You remember him from the book of Daniel? Okay, the Royal Road was built all the way from Babylon, Susa, all the way over to Sardis, actually, is where it went originally. And there was, you see where the Hermus River comes down? There was a port there, and they could get their ships down in there, and that was the route of trade from Babylon over to, you know, all points west, okay? Now, the Romans had rerouted this road, and the black line that you see there, they took it all the way over to Smyrna because Sardis, the river got silted up, and they couldn't get ships anymore there, so they took it all the way over to Smyrna, and then they rerouted it. The reason I have that red line going below Laodicea there and above Colossae, you see how Colossae's, that was the red line was the original route. The black line above it, that's the Roman road now. So before Jesus was born, the Romans had rebuilt this road, extended it, and they moved it north. And Colossae, which had been the crossroads of these trade routes and a very important city, was suddenly found itself with a bypass. And you know what happens to towns when they got a bypass around them, right? They begin to die, and the only thing you have left in them is a McDonald's, okay? Because McDonald's is everywhere, right? So Colossae for about 100 years, 50, 60 years anyway, has been kind of dying on the vine. It's becoming a second-rate city, and Laodicea became the large, important town, okay? So that's important because you need to understand that this letter is written to Colossae in a time when there is diminishing influence of that town. And the town itself is losing population and beginning to dry up. Now, there's a church there, and we're going to talk about them. There'd also been a couple other things that happened. There was an earthquake in 17 AD, pretty bad one, in this area, which destroyed a lot of Colossae. And then there was another one in AD 60, about 2 years before this letter is written, that was even worse. And so even what they had was being torn down, okay? And they were struggling to get the resources to rebuild. The English theologian and Bishop of Durham, England, J.B. Lightfoot, wrote in his commentary in 1875, "Without a doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of St. Paul is addressed." Maybe that's why I've kind of overlooked it for a while. But you know what? That doesn't mean that what God has to say to this church, to the Colossian church, that it doesn't bear great importance. I put up on that map there, you may recognize it. Now you see, there's Colossae down below, about 10 miles. Laodicea is just north of it, and Hierapolis is another 10 miles north of it. You know this scripture, Revelations 3, 15 and 16, Jesus says, "I know your works." He's speaking to the church in Laodicea, right? "I know your works, you're neither hot or cold, would that you were either hot or cold, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth." You know that one? Now, the interesting thing about that, see, is that actually ties to Colossae. Because this is an active area geothermally. Hierapolis had hot springs. People would come there to bathe in the hot springs. They thought it had medicinal purposes and all that kind of stuff. So the hot springs were a good thing. Colossae, the river, the Meander River, which turned into the Lysis River, goes underground in Colossae. And when it goes underground, guess what happens? It gets colder. And the springs come out of that, and those springs are really cold. One of the reasons that the original Royal Road was there was because people could stop there and they could get a cold drink. So you've got, and then you got Laodicea right in the middle with nothing. And so you got the hot springs up above, the cold springs. And so when Jesus says this to the people in Laodicea, this is a real visual picture for them. They understand what he's talking about. Hot water's good, cold water's good. Blech. Yeah. So the things that God says to Colossae and the things that he does, even in the things that seem to be unimportant, even in the people that seem to be unimportant, those are important. You don't know what God is doing because his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. So in this time when faithful Christian influence is being greatly diminished in our nation and we find ourselves in the minority, I want to tell you this letter to the Colossians, it's good news to you. Because that God is not done with us. We can and we will have more influence in our city, our state, our nation, and our world. Some people look at the state of the church in America today and they're very discouraged. And it could be easy to do. I mean, if you look at all the mainline churches, the numbers are dropping off, you know, and, you know, there's a lot of churches. I mean, the numbers about churches that close their doors every day is fairly staggering here in the United States. And if you look at all that, you could be like, what's happening here? We used to be in charge, large and in charge. Well, we're not large and in charge anymore. But that doesn't mean God is done with us. We're going to have more influence. You know, and that's been CA's legacy throughout the history of this church. We have never been a really large church, but we have always had an outsized influence here in our city and around the world. It's remarkable. When I go to other places, when I go to these conferences, and people know the things that we're doing just to reach the Turkmen people, I have pastors of these large churches coming to me and going, we know all about the work that you guys are doing. Tell us how you did it. We're just, who are we? We're this little church. But see, God is at work as long as we're being faithful to him. So, what else do we know about the church in Colossae? Well, it's mostly Gentile. There are some Jews there. They were relocated under one of the previous administrations. There are a few Jews there, but they're mostly Greek and Phrygian. This area is called Phrygia, and the people that live there are called Phrygians. I wouldn't want to be called that name, but that's what they're called. And you may know a little bit about them. How many of you have heard of the Midas touch? King Midas turned things to gold. Midas was the first Phrygian king. Okay, so you may know about them. But these people are mostly Gentiles, and this church had been founded by a guy that was from Colossae, a guy named Epaphras, that you will hear about in here. And this happened while Paul was in Ephesus. You may remember Paul was in Ephesus for a period of time, and in Acts 19, verse 8 through 10, it says this, and Paul, entered the synagogue for 3 months. He's in Ephesus. He spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, and he took his disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. I love that. I love that name. I want to build a meeting hall and call it the Hall of Tyrannus. It sounds tough, doesn't it? It was just a rented hall. That's what he did. But so it says, then this continued for 2 years. So Paul was there almost 3 years in Ephesus, and it said that so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Today we would call that a revival or something like that. You hear about what God is doing in a certain place. You know, people are getting saved in great numbers. Miracles are taking place and all that kind of stuff. So what do? We load up the van and we drive over there. That's what we do, right? Because we want to see what God is doing. The same thing was going on here. Now, Colossae is about 100 miles from here. Okay, couldn't just load up the van and do that. They're, you know, either on foot or horseback or camel or donkey or something like that. 100 miles is a little bit more of a journey, but people were coming over here from all over Asia, and they were getting saved. And this guy Epaphras comes over, and he gets saved, and he goes back to Colossae, and he begins to evangelize the people there. They begin to get saved, and guess what? They start a church. And so Epaphras becomes the founder of that church. And this was in about AD 55. This is about maybe 20, 23, 24 years after Jesus' resurrection. So it was founded fairly early. And then 7 years later, this letter was written in AD 62. Paul's no longer in Ephesus. He's writing this letter from his first imprisonment in Rome. After the shipwreck on Malta, you guys remember how they were taking him to Rome, he got shipwrecked, everybody was afraid they were going to die. Paul said, no, stay on the ship, we'll be okay. They all made it, right? And then what happens? They all make it, everybody's happy, and then a poisonous snake grabs Paul. And they're all like, this is it, let's watch him blow up and die, okay? But he didn't, right? Okay, so then they finally make it into Rome, and he was delivered to Rome by the centurion and the Roman cohort that was guarding him, to whom, by the way, they owed their lives, because they all wanted to jump overboard in the storm. And Paul said, no, tell them not to do that. We'll all be okay if they stay on board. So they all owe him their life. So when he gets to Rome, by now, the Romans, they kind of like this guy. And so they try to take care of him. In Acts 28:16, Luke writes, when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself. Now, he was supposed to go directly to one of the Roman prisons, which I can imagine was not a great place. But Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So, he was able to stay kind of under house arrest, just with a soldier, right? But it still wasn't, this wasn't a picnic for him. 3 days later, he's speaking with the Jewish leaders of Rome, and Paul tells him in Acts 28:29, for this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. So if you think he's just living a nice, you know, high life while he's waiting to see Caesar, not exactly. He's wearing a chain the whole time, and he's got a guard with him the whole time. This is house arrest. They didn't have the ankle bracelets back in the day, right? So they just put a chain on him so he couldn't go anywhere. In Acts 28:30-31, it said he lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense, and people had to help support him. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so it's during this time that Paul writes this letter to Colossians, and he wrote a couple other letters at the same time. He wrote the letter to the church in Ephesus that he had founded and spent 3 years at. And that's why when you read Ephesians and you read Colossians, you see a lot of the same themes coming forth. He also wrote a third letter, a little bitty letter, to a guy named, and I will never pronounce this right, Philemon. Little bitty tiny letter, okay? You know why he wrote that letter to him? Because he lived in Colossae. He was also a Colossian. He was part of the church in Colossae. And he too had been saved in Ephesus while Paul was there. He's one of those guys that rode the bus over to the revival, got saved and came back home, helped start the church. And because he was a wealthy guy, and because they weren't allowed in Rome to have their own building, they used to meet in his house. That's where the church met, this guy Philemon. Okay? Now, so Paul writes these three letters, and he sends those letters with a guy named Tychicus, who we see 4 or 5 times, who served as Paul's messenger. And that third letter, he also, it was a personal letter, and it was about the redemption of a runaway slave. Because Philemon was a wealthy man, and in those days, wealthy people had slaves. Now, this guy, his name was Onesimus, and he had run away and probably had stolen some money, you know, wasn't a good thing. And so where does he go when he runs away, this runaway slave? He goes to Rome because he figured, I can hide out there. There's so many people there and everything. And as God would have it in his providence, guess where he ends up? At Paul's place where he's staying, and he gets saved. And so now Paul has been talking to him, understands his circumstance. He says, you know what, you got to go back and make this right. How do you think Onesimus felt about that? You want me to do what? Yeah, but so Paul goes, it's okay. I know Philemon. I know him. He was saved while I was in Ephesus. So I'm going to write him a letter on your behalf. And so he does. He writes him this letter, and he sends him back with Tychicus to deliver the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. Now, this letter, and we're not going to go through it now, but he was pleading in this letter for Philemon to emancipate Onesimus, to free him from being a slave. And that little letter presents the biblical foundation for what would later lead to the abolition of slavery by Christians who said it's not right that people should own other people. That's that little letter. And that happened in Colossae. Now, like I said, Paul had never been there, but Epaphras, at the time that he wrote the letter, Epaphras had made his way to Rome, and for some reason they arrested him. We don't know why, but apparently Paul said, hey, if you're going to arrest him, put him with me. So they did. In Philemon verse 23, it says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends his greetings to you. He also sent greetings from Luke and Demas and others that were there, but he says, he's my fellow prisoner. So for some reason, Epaphras is there with Paul, and he's also carrying a chain on his ankle. And while he's there, he tells Paul about his concern for the church in Colossae because people were being turned away from the all-sufficiency of Christ by some of this, I will call it, pride movement that had come into the church. So today, let's read a little bit of Colossians so you can get the flavor of this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy's there with him as well. He and Timothy are writing this letter together. Timothy is like his spiritual son. To the saints and faithful brothers, and this word again is that word adelphoi, which means siblings, can mean brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God. Now, they don't know him except by reputation. He is the great apostle Paul. And he's writing this letter to this little church in this town that's dying on the vine. Okay? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And so they read this and they go, oh, he's praying for us? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, love. Great theme of Paul. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is in the whole world, it's bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. It's growing among us. Has he been to our church? Because our church is not growing. What's he talking about? As it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So he gives thanksgiving for them, and then he prays for them. So from the day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And here's what we pray. Asking that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's his prayer for them. He is praying for their growth, just not numerically. He's praying for them to grow in the way that is important. And see, sometimes we measure things in very different ways than God does. And then here's the really important part that I want you to hear, because this is going to present the crux of what he has to say. It has to do with the nature of Jesus and who he really is. This is starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now see, here's the issue that he's dealing with. The church is in danger of becoming spiritual without the Holy Spirit of truth, without dependence upon Jesus Christ. What's starting to happen there is that legalism have come in. They've said, you know, okay, you may be saved, you know, by grace, but then you got to work your way to get somewhere with God, you know. Self-discipline, spiritual pride, which leads to spiritual pride, instead of a genuine love of, relationship with, a genuine reliance upon, and obedience to Jesus and his word. They are being tempted to a higher philosophy. And this is happening in our churches today. It's like Jesus is not enough anymore. The Bible's not enough anymore. We got to find something else. We need a higher philosophy. There's, you know, we've evolved from where we were 2,000 years ago. We need something else. And that higher philosophy is the wisdom and the knowledge of man is greater than the wisdom of God. And that is called pride. And this pride movement that they were experiencing, it didn't deny Christ, but it did dethrone him. It allowed for something that was called Christian in their culture, but it didn't mean that Jesus was given the supreme place in their devotion. And there's a problem, because there can be no neutrality toward God, no neutrality toward the Bible, no neutrality toward Jesus Christ, because neutrality inevitably leads to hostility. There can be no moral, no morality, no genuine enduring humanism that comes out of a true love and concern for the well-being of all people unless you have Jesus as Lord. Anything else is certainly going to be flawed by sin. True morality requires sound theology that's rooted in obedience to God and to his word. The idea that you can have morality without Jesus as Lord, without the absolutes of Scripture, it's a myth. It's a satanic delusion. Without the absolutes of God's holy word as our foundation, what we end up with is a worldview that distorts and undermines the being, the nature, the very character of God. And it takes away the need for salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And what you end up with is a perverted spirituality. And that's what you see on display when you go to a pride parade, is a perverted spirituality. I've been there, I've seen it, I promise you. That's what's going on. But Acts 4:12 tells us this: there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, in their time in the Roman Empire, like America, many religions were practiced in their time, and nobody cared. Nobody cared that there were so many religions, as long as the worshiper did not disrupt the unity of the state, which was centered in the worship of Caesar. In Rome, an individual's self-expression of belief was not considered as important as an adherence to some sort of ritual. Today, we're being pressured to accept freedom of worship as a right in the place of freedom as religion, as it's guaranteed in the First Amendment of the Constitution. And the two, freedom of worship and freedom of religion, are quite different things. See, freedom of worship allows us to continue to gather and practice our rituals in our homes and in our church buildings on Sunday mornings. That's what would be determined as freedom of worship. But it would not protect the free exercise of our right to raise our children in our faith without the state's interference, or the right to a biblical education, or the right to express our religious beliefs in the normal discourse of life or in the public square, because the power of pride simply will not allow for that. It must put it down. In the Roman Empire, in an effort to avoid religious zeal, the state made allowance for and even encouraged people to exercise a rigid set of spiritual rituals, and that's what we see happening in the church at Colossae. They bought into that. They bought into the ritual, going through the motions. They're being lured into believing that they're Christians by just going to church on Sunday, doing their religious thing, believing in Jesus, observing the rituals, practicing them in private. But don't you dare let your beliefs get out of control, and don't you dare let them leak out into the public square. Then you're becoming a danger to the state and to our pride movement. And it wasn't just Colossae. Christianity was the only religion that Rome did not tolerate. Did you know that? And the reason Christians were persecuted and killed was because they would not conform to the immoral culture of the empire, and they would not submit to state control over their right to worship God. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, it's called How Should We Then Live? And he says this: Christians were killed in ancient Rome under Caesar, not because they worshiped Jesus, but because they would not worship Jesus and Caesar. This week I was talking to, most of you know that Pam and I are part owners of a business that we bought last year, and it's a minority-owned business. Our partners are African Americans, and the guy that founded it is an African American guy from Malden, South Carolina. He's in his 80s now. His name's Charles Whitner. Sweet dear man. Now Charles loves Jesus with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he built this business. Charles doesn't even have a high school education. Charles built this business as a black man in South Carolina. Back in the bad old days, he built this business from nothing to a multi-million dollar company. And I was talking to him this week, and he's very dismayed about what he sees happening here in our nation. He's retired now. He had just gotten back from They had a meeting in the park in Greenville down there. They had 2,500 Christians holding hands and praying for our nation. And he was very moved by all of that. And he was distressed by what is going on in our country these days. He said, I just don't understand it. And I don't understand what's happening to the younger generations. But he said, I know what did it. It was the moment that we took prayer out of schools that it all began to go downhill. That's his opinion as an 80-year-old man. 80-something. And he said, listen, people want to know how I did this, how I built this business and did this. He said, I didn't do it. It was really simple. He said, I just followed God, and I stayed true to my faith, and I prayed, and I let him do the rest. And that is what it means to follow Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love him and to love your neighbor as yourself. He said, and I treated people the way I wanted to be treated. And he did. And he built a wonderful company that we now have the privilege of running. You could say he's a remarkable guy, but you know, that's not the only story that I could tell you like that. Somewhere along the line, Satan gets in there, and we start thinking that there has to be something else, something more, that we need to be doing something, that there are other answers to all of this, that we need to solve our own problems, that government is going to do it for us if we'll just get the right people in office. How's that working out? The truth is, we just need to focus on Jesus Christ. We need to be saved. We need to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we need to love our neighbors as ourselves. But we have to understand Jesus is all sufficient. And just like Paul talks about faith, hope, and love, in Colossians verse 4 and 5, he says this, Colossians 1, 4, and 5, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love that you have for all the saints, listen to this, faith and love, you have these because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. Hope is very important. If you look at our world today and you look at the problems that are going on around, what you see is a lack of hope. And hope, guys, is not just the action of wishing that something would happen and wondering whether it's ever going to or not. That's not hope. This says hope is laid up for us in heaven. That is a certainty, a security, because of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and the salvation that he gives to us. And that is where our hope is, that he will return and set all this right. And in the meantime, that he lives in us and he's there with us no matter what we're going through in our lives. That is hope, and that is what this world needs. And the farther we take our eyes off Jesus and the more we stop talking about him, the worse things are going to get, because people become hopeless. And then all they have left is themselves to depend on, and that ain't working. When you hope in Jesus, nothing on this earth, no government, no enemy, no demonic power, is ever going to be able to rob you of that hope, because it is stored up for you in heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to go through the rest of the book of Colossians, and I think you'll be amazed at what God has to say to us in the times that we live in today. But I want to say this to you this morning. You know, Jesus said, in the end, because lawlessness would increase, the love of many would grow cold. Now, he didn't say this, but I think faith, hope, and love go together. And if love's going to grow cold, we got to be careful that our faith doesn't grow cold and that our hope doesn't grow cold. Because if you put your eyes on what's going on in the world and that's what you spend your time on, you're going to lose hope. We need hope, and we need to be able to give that hope to other people. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will speak to us through your word as we go through this. Lord, we recognize, Lord, that we all have problems with pride. If we don't recognize that, Lord, please convict us, because we do. And Lord, we recognize that there is this spirit of pride that is at work in our world today. And Lord, it wants us to point the finger at other people and divide over this and that and the other thing and exalt ourselves. Lord, when we humble ourselves under your hand, we will be able to see clearly, and we will be able to focus on the hope, the faith, and the love that you give us in Jesus Christ. And then we will have confidence that no matter what may come, your will is being done in our lives, and that you are with us from now until the end of the age. I pray that you will help us in this series to resist that spirit, Lord God, to be able to recognize it, to turn away from it, and Lord, to do so in a loving manner where we are not throwing rocks and bricks at other people, because they are not our enemy. The devil is. And he just wants to steal and kill and destroy. You came to give life, and that abundantly. We love you, Lord, and we ask you to open up your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen.